Well, tonight we're thankful to have the opportunity to hear James preach, and we have had the privilege of having him being our teacher in Sunday school, so this will not be completely new to most of us, but it's still, we're very thankful for James. We're thankful for the way the Lord is leading his life, and leading his life in marriage, leading his life in being at seminary, and continuing to pray the Lord will guide him in the future of all the things that he will do. But James, come and speak to us. Let me pray for you and pray that the Lord will guide us in the truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Lord God Almighty. We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in all of our hearts, and that you are leading, guiding, and directing us. And we rejoice in James, and we pray that you will bless him as he comes to speak to us. We're thankful for the leading in his life. We pray that you will continue to guide and direct him. We pray that you would bless him in his studies, bless him at school, provide for him, and we pray that you will just be guiding his ministry in the days to come. So we're thankful for the opportunity to hear him this evening, Father, and pray that you will open our hearts and minister truth to our hearts. And we ask your blessing to be upon us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening, and thank you all for giving me this opportunity. I did not think that so soon after entering seminary, I would be behind this pulpit. So here we are, and by God's grace, this will go smoothly. Our text today is going to be out of 3 John. So if you'll turn there, and I would like to read this entire book. And if you're able, please stand as I read this word. I'm reading from the New American Standard. That's for you, Dave Haas. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. For they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. That may be a little formal, but if you're from a Presbyterian church, that's probably normal. So there you go. The setting behind 3 John is the first century. Now, John at this time, his apostle John, is most likely ministering from the region of around Ephesus. And Gaius, who this book, this letter is addressed to, would have been in a house church in that greater region. And John, the last living of the apostles at this time, most likely sometime in the 90s, in the AD 90s, John writes to Gaius to address a need that has come to his attention. And the need is that As he is sending out itinerant missionaries and itinerant preachers of the gospel, they are not being received by members of all of the churches. They're not being supported. And we see that the man who gets called out by name in this letter, though the letter's not written to him, but the man who gets called out by name is Diotrephes in verse 9. Now, there's a number of things that characterizes Diotrephes, which we will do well to take note of. And Gaius is implored to a better way. He's implored to not follow this example, but in verse 11, to imitate what is good. And these men who go out, these brethren who come out from John and from those who are with John, they are said to be strangers. They're unknown to Gaius. They're unknown to all the people in the churches around this area of Ephesus in Asia Minor. But they went out for the sake of the name, in verse 7, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of preaching and ministering the gospel. And they went out accepting nothing from the Gentiles, much in similar manner to how Christ commanded missionaries, his disciples, when he sent them out, saying, accept nothing, but go, and if you enter a village, to see how the Lord would provide, the Lord would meet their needs. To not take an extra tunic, to not take extra sandals, and such things. They went out with nothing, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And so the urge here in this book is to engage in the support of the gospel ministry. When we come to verse 9, which will mark the first verse of what we're going to look at, we're going to look at 9 through 11, we see that Diotrephes is the opposite of what Gaius is to do. And not only is he the opposite, but he's personally offended and harmed John by not taking in these men. And by extension of not accepting the men sent from the apostle, from Christ's apostle, he's failed to submit to Christ himself. So there's four things I want us to see here. I want us to see first, the arrogant insubordination of Diotrephes in refusing to come under the authority of Christ, the false accusations that he spread about the Apostle John and those who are with him, the improper discipline that he's practiced in the church in casting out those who would support Christ's apostle, and then the imitation, the necessary imitation that Gaius is called to, and by extension we are called to, which is to imitate what is good and to not follow in this bad example. When you look at the marks of biblical eldership in 1 Timothy and in Titus, you'll notice there's quite a long list. Some of them are obvious. He has to be a believer. He should not be a recent convert. He needs to be able to teach. He should not be addicted to wine. He should not be combative. Some of those seem obvious. One of the ones that might not seem as obvious is the character trait of hospitality. He must be hospitable. Now, Diotrephes here is a leader in this church, and it says in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And we can see that Diotrephes exercises some manner of authority in this local congregation. Gaius apparently knows him well enough that John can simply mention him without adding much detail, and Gaius knows who he is talking about. And John mentions here in verse 9 that he wrote something previously to this church. Many commentators and scholars and people have looked into this to say, what was it that he wrote? Some people like to say it's 2 John. I don't think that makes much sense, because 2 John is written to the chosen lady and her children, and it's all about not accepting false teachers. But Diotrephes is not here called out for accepting false teachers. He's called out for failing to accept men sent from Christ's apostle. So it would be best, in my opinion, to see that what John wrote is a non-canonical letter, still bearing authority by being written by Christ's apostle, to implore Diotrephes to accept men. And if you see in verse 12, John says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And the question kind of comes up, why is Demetrius mentioned here? Well, probably because he would have been carrying this letter to Gaius. And John is saying, accept Demetrius. He has our testimony. He's received a good testimony. We had ours. Accept him. He's one of our guys. He's one of the faithful men. And by accepting him, you'll join in the work of the gospel. And so there was probably something written to Diotrephes that was carried by men from John. Diotrephes receives it, but he does not accept what John says. He does not accept these men. And so men come back to John, and John hears that from a group of men, could be the same, maybe different, that Gaius is faithfully working for the gospel and is walking in the truth, and this brings great joy to John. But he also hears from men that came from Diotrephes that Diotrephes is not working for the gospel, that he is not accepting these men, and that does not bring great joy to John. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, who loves to be first. Now, the question that's probably going to come up is, what word for love is this? So I'll just get that out of the way. Loves to be first is a compound word, and it's from philios. So it's here, loves to be first among a group of people. He wants to be the highest ranked among the group of people. He's after the position. He's pursuing that position. He's ambitious to be on top. And he wants to be recognized as being on top. So we see there's an arrogance that marks Diotrephes. Okay? There's a pride that characterizes him. And because there's an arrogance and because there's a pride, he's not going to fall under the authority of somebody else because he wants to be first, especially in this local body. Now, I don't know if Diotrephes was an elder in this church, but if he's exercising some manner of leadership, then he ought to fit those characteristics. I don't know if he was placed into leadership and then went sour, looked like a good guy, like maybe King Saul, and then the Lord reveals that he's not a good guy. The point is that Diotrephes is not characterized by a humility and a submission to Christ's authority, but he's prideful and he's arrogant and he's after man's love. He's after man's support. He's after the first position. He's not after the position that Christ will call him to inhabit. And he does not accept. And the same phrase, does not accept, is the same same word for does not receive the brethren, which is about halfway through verse 10. It's the same thing. So he not only does not accept the words from John, but he does not accept the men who come from John. He does not accept what we say. For this reason, in verse 10, we're going to move into the false accusations here that he's bringing up. And John says here, for this reason, because he is loving to be first, he's arrogant, he does not accept what we say, he's not falling under the necessary leadership that Christ has put in place, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Now, if I come in the English here, and I've not taken a single Greek class, so I sound like I really know what I'm talking about. But from everything I was reading, if I come in English sounds like it's a possibility that he might not come. What this is really saying is, when I come, I'm not sure when that will be. And I'm not sure why it's translated exactly this way, but there's some debate in there. But it seems best, in my opinion, to read it that way, that when I come, but that's a big when. So it might not be right now, it might be sometime in the future yet. I will call attention to his deeds. And the reason I think that we should read that as a when I come is because Diotrephes here is taking over a church, and he's leading that church into sin. He's leading that church into rejection of the head of a church that is part of Christ's body. I don't think a single apostle could stand by and say, I might get to that issue. It just seems out of character, especially considering that John has written at this time two other letters and the gospel, and is will write Revelation to yet to come. It just he does not seem to be the type of guy to say, I'm just going to let that one work itself out. So when I come, I will call attention. And there's here, even in the sentence, I will call attention. He intends to bring it up. So if I come, I will bring it up. I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. To call attention here is to publicly declare. This is in front of the whole church. This is not just to pull him aside over Starbucks and talk to him about maybe some things he could clean up and get straight. This is to publicly declare you are leading the sheep astray. Okay. And so the question then is, besides not accepting what the apostle and those with the apostle are saying, besides that and besides refusing these brothers, what is it that he is doing that merits a public address? It says here, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. It's all of his deeds, and then we'll see what those are. Unjustly accusing us. Unjustly. To unjustly accuse is to talk nonsense, to disparage, to speak in a manner that is ridiculous in its assertions about John's character. It's unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Unjustly meaning it can't hold water. It can't stand up to actual investigation. With wicked words. So these are evil words specifically used by Diotrephes to gain authority and power, to bring down any authority John had over that local church. Diotrephes here sins against John, and by extension, he's sinning against Christ. We need to see that. If I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. And I call attention, yes, it's a public address. And we need to see here, he's unjustly accusing John with wicked words, and so the elder cannot overlook behavior that threatens the survival of the truth of Jesus Christ in this church. He can't overlook this. He might be able to shake off simply something that was a personal offense, but because this threatens the security of the church and its security in doctrine, he must address this. After the statement accusing us with wicked words, he says here, and not satisfied with this. And not satisfied with this. In other words, but what's more? Or, and besides this, he even does. He's not just satisfied with doing this simple thing, as if accusing the Apostle John and his companions with wicked words is a simple thing. He's not satisfied with that, but he does even more. And we're going to see here that he himself, there's an emphatic nature there, he himself, so get this, he does this, he does not receive the brethren. Does not receive and does not accept is the same. He rejects the words of the apostle, and he fails to live in accordance with that with those words. He fails to accept those who come from the apostle. He does not receive the brethren either. So we've seen here a couple different things. We've seen that John has written to the church that Diotrephes is marked by an arrogance, and as such, in that pride and that arrogance, he does not submit to the apostle that Christ has placed over this region. And he's gossiped and spoken maliciously about this apostle and the companions with him. And he's failed to accept the brethren. But he doesn't just stop there. There's one more. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. He forbids those who desire to do so. This is a strong word. Okay? And this is an improper use of church discipline. This is an improper use of his authority. Because he doesn't accept the brothers. He doesn't accept the words of John. But then, not satisfied with that, he does not allow others to support gospel work. He forbids those who desire to do so. That forbid, that's a strong word. He puts a complete stop to the members of his church exercising hospitality for the itinerant missionaries who are doing a work of the gospel. He forbids them who desire to do so. But this says something that's at least encouraging about the church that Diotrephes is in, is that there seems to be some good apples in there. Because there's people here who want to join in to the work of the gospel. There's people here who do respect John's authority, who do submit to Christ, who do see that these brothers who have gone out for the sake of taking the gospel to the unbelieving world, that they need help, that they need support, that they need encouragement, they need a place to stay. And so they want to take them in. But Diotrephes cannot abide such insubordination to his authority. So it says here, he puts them out of the church. He kicks them out. This also sheds some light on the relationship that Gaius and Diotrephes have here, because if John were writing to Gaius and Gaius were inside the congregation that Diotrephes is ministering in, then John is saying, I want you to be kicked out of his church by supporting my guys. So you'd think that there would be something there that John would expound upon to encourage Gaius, or to maybe he puts something in this letter to set all of this straight so that Diotrephes, his abuse of power would be severely limited, and Gaius would be allowed to encourage these brothers. But we don't see that. So it seems best to conclude that Gaius is in the same region as Diotrephes, close enough to where he would know Diotrephes by name, but not in the same congregation, not in the same house church as it would have been at this time. So Diotrephes here is marked by pride, by gross pride. He does not accept the words of the apostle. He will not allow the apostle to be followed in his church. And so he gossips about the apostle and his companions, and he fails to take in missionary sent by the apostle. He restricts the members of his church from being able to take these men in. And for those who do so anyway, he puts them out of the church. It's a pretty bleak picture. And I don't say this to try to drive a point home that I think we need to clean up our act here at Hillcrest or anything like that. But I want us to see here that Diotrephes is almost like a mirror image of really what Pastor was speaking about this morning. And when we looked in Colossians this morning, we saw that it was the affections of the heart that compels a man to follow Christ, to practice godliness, to be obedient. That it's not that I need to simply muscle my way into following Christ, but I need Christ to intervene in my heart, to change the substance of that heart and the desires and the affections of that heart, so that my actions then reveal that my heart has been changed by this Savior. Diotrephes' fruit does not reveal a man whose heart has been changed by the Savior. I think you'd be hard-pressed to look at this, to go through this, and say, he just looks like a struggling believer. He has set himself against Christ. He's set himself against the gospel. He's set himself against faithful brothers. He's set himself in such a way, against these things in such a way that he's really made it him and nobody else. This is not the marks of a Christian. These are not the marks that should mark us. And if the story here of Diotrephes is calling us to do anything, it's calling us to examine our hearts and make sure that these character traits don't mark us. And certainly there's not a fear here of a pastor going rogue and kicking people out of this church. But do we in this church harbor a pride that might, if we had the power, lead us down a similar road? Do I harbor a pride? I know as I was desiring to enter ministry, one of the things I really had to think about was, do I desire to enter ministry because I desire to be in front of people, or do I desire to enter ministry because I have to serve God in this way? And it took some time for the Lord to root out the arrogance that even now still wants to pull me back into a sinful rebellion to him. But by God's grace, this will not mark us. And John here is not writing about Diotrephes to tell Gaius, be careful that, well, he is writing to say, be careful that you do not follow this way. But he's not afraid that Gaius will be Diotrephes. He's not afraid that Gaius will go down this road. He's encouraging Gaius to, as it says in verse 8, support such men, though he may be fellow workers with the truth. And he gives Gaius this little character study about Diotrephes here, not so he can flex his own apostolic muscles, not so he can stand up and be in charge again, but that he can say in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Imitate what is good. And the idea of imitation is all throughout the New Testament. Paul urges the people he writes to imitate his example. We all know that we ought to imitate Christ and his example, short of the miracles, because we're not the Son of God. And the idea here is to imitate these good things, to join into the work of the gospel, to be fellow workers with the truth. Now, we need to be careful in how we would seek to apply this to us today, because in applying these principles here, we could say, well, all right, then, when an itinerant missionary shows up my door, I should give him a room to stay in. But our world is not the first century. And in the first century, the reason hospitality was so necessary, and I think most of us know this, but I'm going to say it anyway, is because inns at this time were not like we have hotels today. Inns at this time were a place you would go and you'd find prostitution, you'd find drunkenness, you'd find all sorts of things that were sinful of the world, evil. And it was necessary, especially as a Christian, if they wanted to avoid such things, it was necessary for them to be able to find a place to stay that would not be characterized by these worldly things. Hospitality is not just a trait For eldership, it is a trait that all Christians, especially at this time, were to exhibit. And Diotrephes fails to exhibit that trait. He doesn't just fail to exhibit that trait, but we see he is, as the NASB says, pugnacious, combative. So he fails to be an elder in that sense. He fails the 1 Timothy section and the Titus section for the qualifications for an overseer. He's arrogant. He's puffed up in his own mind. He's greedy. He fails in so many levels. But the issue that John is concerned about is that Gaius provide means for these gospel ministers to be encouraged and supported. So there's a necessary imitation here that John calls Gaius to that we should take note of. But in verse 11 here, he doesn't simply say, so what should you do? He calls him beloved. Beloved, indicating that he's loved not just by the apostle, but he's loved by Christ, that he's loved by God. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, imitate what is good. And then he states two didactic statements here that are essentially this equals this, A equals B, and then A equals B again. He says, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And so this is the principle here that he wants you to understand, that he wants you to recognize, that he wants us to recognize when we look at the only command in the book, which is at the beginning of verse 11. The only command in this entire book is do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. And he follows that up by saying, the one who does good is of God. The one who does good is of God. The one who does good is of God. Now, obviously, we understand that in the context of Scripture, there's more to being of God than simply doing good, because there could be the nicest heathen neighbor you have who always takes your trash can up your driveway for you, and that's a really nice thing. Does that mean they're automatically of God? Well, no, we understand that's not true. But we do understand here there's a principle that if you're of God, good deeds necessarily follow. The root that God has dug in your heart, that he's begun to nourish by his word, by the community of saints that he's placed you in the local church, by the preaching and teaching and ministry of his word through any faithful man that he puts you across of, or any faithful woman that he brings you to, the ministry of that word begins to produce in you, by the Spirit's work, a desire to do good works. Your affections change. You desire to honor God. You desire to live for God. You desire to do God's will. The manner of life that formerly characterized you now sickens you. The sins you once indulged in are now revolting, and you desire to do these good things. And John here says to Gaius, imitate what is good and recognize that the one who does good is of God. It's not enough to be in a position of leadership in a church. You can't lord it over, and you can't muscle your way into some sort of arrogant place where you're able to consider yourself highly and get others to be convinced by your opinion of yourself. It's the one who does good is who is of God. Just make sure we get the order right. That those good works come as a result of our affections being placed upon Christ and God. We desire to please him, and those things naturally follow. But the one who does evil has not seen God. He's not seen God. Obviously, the word here, seen, should not be taken in a literal seen with your eyes, as if God and Christ is physically in front of you. But it should be understood here that the one who does evil has not perceived God, has not perceived the gospel message accurately, and has not submitted to the headship of Christ over their lives. The gospel has some necessary components to it. It's not enough to simply understand intellectually and to agree with the facts of history that Jesus Christ died and that he rose again, and that even he paid the penalty for sin under God. But the gospel, if it's truly believed, commands us to submit to Christ, to fall under his rule and authority, to do his commands, to follow his commands, to follow his leading. In John 15, written by the same John, Jesus says that if you love me, you'll do my commandments. And it's very interesting that those are tied together, especially since here, not this church, but in this culture at this time, we tend to think of love as a good feeling towards another. And yes, I love Christ. I mean, why wouldn't you? He's so great. But the love that I have for Christ will be evidenced by the good that comes out of my life. And it's not my good, as Pastor brought to our attention this morning. It's Christ's good that he's living through us for his glory. And that's wonderful. As I'm down at seminary, and I'm studying this word, and I'm studying Hebrew, and I'm thinking, this is really amazing that I get to be able to minister this truth at some point in the future. And here I am now. It is so dangerous because I could easily become a Diotrephes and say, I know so much Hebrew, which I don't, but I know so much Hebrew. But God wants to be glorified through me. It's not my glory. And Diotrephes pursued his own glory, his own arrogant self-satisfaction. He probably looked good in the church. He probably at least had his life morally buttoned up. He sure convinced people in the church that his rules ought to be followed. But we see here that because he refused to join in the work of the gospel, his works disqualified him from even being considered of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And it's very obvious who John is pointing back to in that statement. The one who does evil. Diotrephes is doing evil. So there's a necessary imitation for us to practice good. The good that he has in mind here, is it's not some ethereal idea of goodness which the world would champion. It's not some just, oh, you're such a good person because you don't swear and you don't get drunk and such things. And it's good that is the direct, intentional support and encouragement of those who are preaching and ministering the gospel. So what's the principle for us? I think the principle for us here is not just to say, all right, I'll give faithfully to church. All right, I'll do these things. And we always want to think money too. But here, it's not so much money that John is talking about. It's a home. It's using the resources God has given you to join into this, to be a fellow worker with the truth. And so I would encourage us to look at ourselves, to examine our lives, and to consider whether we are eager when the Lord brings the opportunity to us. I don't have a 5-step plan for how you can start to do this right now. I don't have some missionary or some ministry orphanage I'm trying to build in a foreign country that I want you to give money to or anything. That's not what I'm up here to say. But I want you to consider when the Lord brings you an opportunity to where you could have a part in the gospel going forth and the gospel being supported, are you quick to put yourself online for that? Are you quick to support that ministry? Are you quick to encourage that minister? Not all of us can go take the gospel to a dying world. Not all of us are called to be evangelists. Not all of us are gifted to be evangelists. But all of us are part of the church, And I want to remind you of the church's primary function. So if you'll turn to the last chapter of Matthew with me. And it's also easy for a young guy to get up here and tell you how you should move. But turn to the last chapter of Matthew. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that ought to tell us something. There's authority in Christ, not in a minister of God ultimately, but in Christ. "Go therefore," really should be "as you are going." It's assumed, it's a participle, it's assumed that you're going already. "As you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the church's primary function is to make disciples. And that's why Pastor gets up here faithfully, by God's grace, to minister the word. Because we grow as the word of God is ministered to our hearts. And evangelism is that first step towards making a disciple. But it's not enough to simply get them in the door of heaven, because God wants them to be sanctified, and he structured the church in such a way that we would grow and be sanctified and experience the trials, even the ones that God sends, so that we would be pruned, that we would be refined, that we would be developed more and more into the image of Christ. So our function as a church is to make disciples. And so I would ask us to consider, in what way can we take John's message in 3 John to be hospitable? In what way can we seek to apply that in our lives here and in this church and to join into the work of the gospel? And certainly, the first step we have to take is prayer. So if you'll pray with me. Father God, your word is truly amazing. That we could stand here in this age and learn of you, that we could be called sons of you, that we could look into your word and understand what it is you've written to us and revealed to your people. I pray that you would affect us by that, that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that where we need to be admonished and rebuked, that we would be admonished and rebuked by your Spirit in that. I pray that we would take the exhortations in this third letter to imitate good, we would take that to heart. I pray, Lord, that you would work your will in each of our lives, and that you would be glorified as you use us as the instruments in your hand to work the work of your ministry and of your gospel. Lord, I ask that Hillcrest Bible Church would continue to faithfully preach and teach your gospel truth, and that you would bring many men and many women into a saving knowledge of your Son through the work here of our hands. And Lord, we pray, as Moses did in the last verse of Psalm 90, that you would confirm the work of our hands here, Lord. Confirm the work of our hands. I pray this in your name. Amen.